note card. So feel free to do that at the end of the service, or even go back now. I don't mind. But let's continue our study in the book of Acts. I'd like to ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you think of a disturbance? An online search for the definition of the word disturbance provides the following definitions: the interruption of a settled and peaceful condition, a breakdown of peaceful and law-abiding behavior, a riot, the disruption of healthy functioning. What comes to your mind when you think of a disturbance? I'm guessing that in light of recent events in our city and things you've heard about around the world, it's easy to think of a disturbance. There are plenty of disturbing examples of disturbances in our world today, ranging from shootings to race riots to natural disasters to terrorist attacks to civil unrest and even warfare. In our world today, and really throughout history, there have been plenty of disturbances. Here at the Stream, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we come this morning in chapter 19 to a passage that tells us about a different type of disturbance. Yes, it's a different type. It's different than what you might think of, what initially maybe comes to your mind when you think of a disturbance. But it is referred to here in Acts 19 as no little disturbance. It's a funny way that they put that in God's Word. It's no little disturbance. What is this disturbance? This may surprise you, but you're going to see this morning that it's the kind of disturbance that you may actually be involved in and experience in your life. Perhaps you already have. It's a kind of disturbance that can actually be good for you and for people you know. It's the kind of disturbance that can take place in you, and it's the kind of disturbance that can take place through you. It's no little disturbance. Let's take a look at what it is. But first, please join me in prayer before we read God's Word. God, we thank you that you've included this passage in your Word for a sovereign purpose. And as we think about the disturbance mentioned here in this passage, God, show us what this means for us in our lives here in 2017 and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to pick up reading in verses 21 through 41. It says this: "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, we have seen in the previous passage, back in chapter 19, verse 10, that Paul has been in Ephesus, and he's been in Ephesus for 2 years. And again, that's quite a long time for him to park in one place, right? We saw that in Corinth. We thought it was a pretty big deal that he stayed in Corinth for 18 months, as chapter 18 had told us. Because usually, as you know, Paul and his ministry pretty much went into a city, got a church up and going, appointed elders, and he moved on and started a church in a new place. He's one of the greatest missionaries the world's ever seen. He's a church planner of church planners. But he stays for a year and a half in Corinth, gets a church up and going there. He works tent making on the side. And now he leaves Corinth and he parks for 2 years, even longer, in Ephesus. And the whole region's being impacted with his ministry. And he resolves in the spirit, we are told here, which means he's being led by the Holy Spirit of God to go to Rome. And the joke is, when he says, "I need to also see Rome," he wasn't going just to look at, you know, what's there. It wasn't a vacation for him. He wanted to go there to do his ministry and carry on his gospel ministry there. Now, mention is made of Timothy and Erastus. Here's a map. Let's look at a map. And this kind of shows you where he is. Here's Macedonia. Here's Corinth, where he's been. Here's Ephesus. This is Asia, modern day Turkey. And he is there doing ministry for 2 years, impacting that whole region. Timothy and Erastus are sent up into Macedonia. And we're pretty sure that they head on down eventually over into Corinth. So they may have just, rather than go up this way and down like Paul did, they may have traversed and come right over here, around here into Corinth. But Timothy and Erastus, people on his team, are sent there. And we know because they are sent with a letter of what we believe is sent at this time, 1 Corinthians. We believe 1 Corinthians was actually written in Ephesus, Paul, during this time when he was there in those 2 years in Ephesus, and sends it back to the church he had been the pastor of for a year and a half. And Paul stays in Asia for a while longer. And then we come to verse 25, which serves in this passage to launch us into the theme for all that follows. And this is like the opening line of a great novel. You know, don't you love some opening lines of some novels? I mean, think of some novels that you like, and there's some amazing opening lines. This is a great opening line of a novel here, or the heading of a newspaper. You know, the headings of newspapers or a magazine or even the news at night. You know, they do those kind of catchphrases that kind of try to get your attention. It served to sort of announce and draw your attention into what follows. Verse 23 says, "About that time there arose no little disturbance." No little disturbance concerning what? Concerning the way. Now, what is the way? It's not like way. The way is a name that's given for followers of Jesus. The way is the whole way of God, of following Jesus. The way is used in Acts to distinguish and set apart Christians as the true people of God from those who would just be people followers of Judaism. And the phrase "no little disturbance" is sort of an artistic way of saying basically that what is happening with the way is starting to really bother people. And actually, we know that it's bothering them in a good way. The kind of way that's going to lead to their lives being transformed for some of them. We saw in Acts 17, verse 6, that Paul and his team We're accused of turning the world upside down. In fact, you might remember that was the title of my sermon for that passage. They were described as these men who are turning the world upside down. And so now when it says here there's no little disturbance concerning the way, it's fairly synonymous. What we see from this passage then this morning is this primary point. We can sum up our passage this morning with this primary point. The right worship creates no little disturbance among those with the wrong worship. Yes, that's right. The right worship creates no little disturbance among those who have or with the wrong worship. Now, that implies, of course, that there really is right worship and wrong worship. And that's not always so popular today, especially when it comes to matters of faith. You know, our world today says, you know, believe what you want to believe, and every way is your, you know, your way is your way, my way is my way, any way is good, there's all kinds of ways to God, and you can worship whatever you want. But there really is a right worship and a wrong worship. Just like there's things that are right and things that are wrong. Before we continue, let me make a few comments about what we mean here by worship. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were in Acts 17 that when Paul went into Athens, that the reality is that everyone worships something. And everyone worships something whether they realize it or not. Even someone who is an atheist, even someone who thinks of themselves as very anti-religious or non-religious or very secular, they have a set of values, they have a set of standards, priorities, things that he or she esteem, that order their life around, that they put at the center of their life, to direct their life, to give them a sense of purpose and a sense of fulfillment. Again, whether that person realizes it or not, everyone worships something. Now, sure, people aren't necessarily singing songs and giving money or bowing down or burning incense to some type of thing that, or item that they worship, some type of god or goddess. But everyone is deeply committed and devoted to something. Everyone functionally, whether they realize it or not, looks to something as a central priority in their life. It consumes their thoughts. It consumes their attention. It consumes their efforts in life. It's what they are living for. Everyone worships something. Tim Keller writes that anything, even a good thing, that becomes an ultimate thing, is an idol or an object of worship. Let me say that again. Anything, even a good thing, that becomes an ultimate thing, becomes what somebody worships. We often think of idols as just little statues that pagan people have and certain cultures pray to, burn incense to, or bring food to, or build temples to. But actually, idolatry is anything that we worship other than God, the one true God. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller writes this very well. And by the way, it's out in our library if you want to check that out and borrow. It's a great little book. It's part of our Watershed program. It's one of the recommended readings. Keller writes this in Counterfeit Gods: an idol can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Everyone worships something. What do you worship? What gives you value, significance, security, fulfillment, even if it's a good thing? If it becomes an ultimate thing, Keller says, that's what you worship. An idol may functionally be whatever is at the center of your life. So you see, there is right worship and there is wrong worship. And from our text this morning, we are going to see that the right worship creates no little disturbance among those with the wrong worship. And in Acts 19 here, we're going to see two truths related to that primary point. So look with me at two truths related to how the right worship creates no little disturbance among those with the wrong worship. The first is this. When what people wrongly worship is threatened, no little disturbance so often occurs. When what people wrongly worship is threatened, as if it's going to be taken from them, or even criticized, or even confronted, often no little disturbance occurs. When verse 23 talks that there is no little disturbance concerning the way, it's helpful to remember some things that Paul has been proclaiming. What's he been doing? He's been sharing the gospel message. He's been telling people that Jesus Christ is the one true God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that He died on the cross for sins, that He rose again from the dead. Remember what He said when He went into Athens? And I love that passage in Acts 17. If you're with us, you remember. It talks about how His spirit was provoked when He walked into Athens and saw all of their idols. And I really tried to hit that home, that when was the last time it's really bothered you that people have the wrong worship? Because I think it's too easy for us to just go about and accept it. Like, well, we live in Sin City, that's just what people do. Or in my workplace, that's just what people do. You know, the environment I live in, that's just what people do. In some cases, maybe even in your work, your friendships, your family members even, it's, well, that's just what they do. People that aren't really worshiping God or are worshiping other things instead of God. Remember what He said in Athens. Look with me at Acts 17, 29 through 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Paul's ministry has been characterized by calling people out of the wrong worship and calling them to the right worship of Jesus that God has confirmed and authenticated by raising Him from the dead. And when He goes into Athens, He confronts them about the God that you do not know. You even have an inscription that says, to an unknown God. He says, what you don't know, we worship what we actually do know. This is a God who's revealed Himself in Christ, and He's demonstrated His great love for us by going to a cross for our sins, and He's risen from the dead to authenticate and demonstrate His victory over sin and death, and that He truly is the one true God. Paul's ministry is characterized by calling people out of the wrong worship into the right worship. So that's why it says there's no little disturbance concerning the way. Because when what people wrongly worship is threatened, no little disturbance so often occurs. Remember also that he's been in Ephesus now for going on 2 years here. Perhaps more at this point than 2 years. And from this major strategic center of Ephesus, it's really a very strategic city in this region in Asia. Sort of the population center, the trade center of that region. He's been reasoning and persuading people with the gospel daily. He's been calling people towards Christ. He's been inviting them to respond and follow Jesus. And people from all over Asia have heard the gospel. I mean, his ministry has impacted that entire region. Such an impact made for the gospel created a cultural impact. And that impact has been profound. People even started, we saw at the end of the passage last week that Mike preached when I was gone, and thank you to Mike, he's not here today, but thank you for his message. You saw at the end of the passage last week, we were told that people even started burning their magic books and turning away from their pagan practices And we saw that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's people turning from the wrong worship to the right worship. Jesus Christ is transforming lives by the power of His Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And that kind of transformation in people's lives and their practices is happening in the city, and it's the region, and it's happening through the ministry of Paul and his team. And people are turning to the way. And the fact that this is happening is brought up by a silversmith named Demetrius. You see, Demetrius has a career in crafting little idols that people worship. In fact, not only does he make them, he gets his livelihood from this. This is his business. And it's been, business has been good for Demetrius. I mean, it's fair to say that Demetrius being right there in Ephesus where the temple to the great goddess Artemis is, that it's prime time for him. I mean, he's making big bucks. Artemis is the primary goddess in Ephesus. She's a goddess of fertility, childbirth, and the hunt. And by the hunt, that meant, you know, when they would, you know, hunt animals for food. And there's a temple there in Ephesus that existed. And in the ancient world, this temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest building in the Greek world of the day. This temple was about four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. You've probably seen pictures of the Parthenon in Athens. Four times the size of it. With pillars as tall as 60 feet high. So people from all over the place would come to Ephesus to worship Artemis. This was the place. The belief was is that Artemis dwelled in this temple. And if you wanted Artemis's blessing, if you wanted to worship Artemis, you would go and worship Artemis in the temple, and then Artemis would bless your fertility, your childbirth, and give you great success when you went deer hunting, or whatever type of hunting you do, pheasant hunting or whatever, whether you use a bow or a gun or whatever you do. I had a friend in Indiana this week, my mentor, and he said, yeah, deer season starts tomorrow. Pray I get one or two. Because he literally, like, he's a missionary. Like, he's been a college missionary there, and they get a couple deer every year, and that's, like, what they eat. You know, it's part of their meat for, they got a big freezer in their garage, and they do that. And I've never been into hunting, but I, you know, that's great. That's what some people do. They're into that. It's great. But they believe that if you worshipped Artemis, you'd get a deer. If they even hunted deer. I don't know if they hunted deer in ancient Greece, but whatever they hunted. You know, they believed it would grant them success. If they want to have kids, or they were trying to have kids and they weren't able, let's go worship Artemis, and we're going to start having babies. Lots of them. That's what they believe. And so, in Ephesus here, it's big money for these people who actually sell the little images of Artemis. And it was not just like a little souvenir. I mean, it was like, if you took a little Artemis idol and you put it up on your mantle when you went back home to wherever you lived, and every night you kind of prayed to Artemis, you know, as I lay me down to sleep kind of thing. You pray, Artemis, bless our family, bless this house. I mean, that's what they did. They believed Artemis would bless them that way. And so it's big money, and it's a livelihood for guys like Demetrius and his craftsman friends. And so he takes some other guys with him that are in the same trade, and we see that they're more than a little bit bugged by what's going on with Paul and his ministry. Because what's happening? There's been a cultural impact. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, this is kind of like Paul if he were coming to Las Vegas today and the strip clubs are starting to go out of business. The casinos are starting to go out of business. The liquor stores are starting to go out of business. I mean, things that the culture did are changing. There's a whole change. It's like all of a sudden the income is just your profit loss. It's like loss. I mean, there's a big decline in what they're making, and so they're bugged. Look at how verse 25 highlights this. From this business we have our wealth. So they are particularly perturbed that their profit margins are declining. It kind of actually makes you wonder if they really worship Artemis or if they really worship their pocketbook. You know, I tend to think these guys actually worship their wealth more than they actually worship Artemis. They're just using Artemis. They're just selling Artemis. Great goddess Artemis, let's sell. What they want is they want the stash. They want the money in their pocket. Because what do they bring up? From this business, we have our wealth. But what's, you know, Demetrius is slick here. I mean, he's crafty. What he does is he laces his complaint with an apparently very serious religious concern about the honor of Artemis. He has this apparently religious motivation, expressing this deep concern about the worship of Artemis. Look what he says. He expresses 26 and 27. He has concern about how Paul's preaching and ministry is transforming lives from the Artemis worship to Jesus worship. And it's not just happening in Ephesus, it's happening all over Asia. Paul's persuaded a great many people, telling them that gods are not made with hands. But again, what's really, really bothersome, what's most disturbing to Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, verse 27 makes clear. There's danger to our business, to our money making. But they don't want to appear selfish, so they lace their concern for Artemis as, well, there may be disrepute that may come to the temple of Artemis. She may be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all of Asia and the world worship. What's happening here? Their worship is being threatened. What these guys worship the most is their wealth. Sure, they might want the worship of Artemis too. They mostly want the worship of Artemis because that's how they get their wealth. But they argue, they want to appear as being zealous and committed to Artemis. So they're deeply disturbed. The right worship is threatening the wrong worship. And it starts to stir up no little disturbance. How do they react? Look at verse 28. The people with the wrong worship are enraged. The wording here means literally that they were, and I quote, they were filled with wrath. That's what the word literally means. That they were filled with fury. They are filled with rage. And why? Because their wrong worship is being threatened. Their idolatry is being threatened, including that idolatry and their money-making off of Artemis and their little idols. Here's the thing, folks. When what people wrongly worship is threatened, they tend to get furious. And it's not just true in ancient Greece. It's true in our world today. Think about this with me. If a guy today worships his car, what happens if his car gets a scratch? He's furious. If someone worships their job or career and they're laid off, or the wife wants to stay at home with the kids and they don't make as much money, what happens? They get mad. Believe me, I see it in my counseling office. If what someone worships is a relationship and there's a breakup, they're furious. If it's your kids that you worship, you'll live vicariously through their achievements or their activities and perhaps be way too involved in their lives. You get pretty upset if the grades aren't stellar or the competition doesn't go well or the recital or whatever the kids are involved in. If your kids are your idol, you'll get upset if something doesn't go well. If it's beauty and image that you worship, there might be fear about going out without the designer clothes, or fear and insecurity about how one looks. If it's sex someone worships, they'll be furious if their partner has a headache, or they'll go outside the bounds that God's provided for sexual intimacy in the context of the marriage relationship, or they'll even look at images on an internet or go to certain clubs in our town where women dance on poles, because sex is their idol. And they're furious if it's taken from them. If it's not sex, but success as an achievement, then there's fury if whatever goal that they're trying to pursue to make them feel successful is not attained. And there's an ever-increasing pursuit of perfectionism, often with an ever-increasing sense of pressure to achieve, achieve, achieve. Because if I just had this, or if I just had that, then I'll. The lie says, be happy. And if it's taken from them, if they don't attain or they don't achieve, or what they worship is taken from them, it's threatened in some way, and something happens that blocks them from experiencing what they want to experience from whatever they worship, they get upset. There is usually no little disturbance, at least in their attitude. Think about what frustrates you. Think about the kinds of things that make you angry. The last time you've cursed under your breath, or maybe not under your breath. What was it that was bugging you? Could it be that something was taken from you or blocked that was maybe even a good thing, but it's become an ultimate thing? Because here's the thing, folks. We don't want to say, okay, I worship something else. But the reality is that we all have times when something else takes precedence and priority over our lives than it should. It takes a greater sense of priority to us than it really should. And again, these are often very good things. When what people wrongly worship is threatened, no little disturbance so often occurs. These people here become enraged. They reassert. They're so enraged that they want to reassert and reestablish their worship. And it's almost like a big pep rally breaks out. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I mean, talk about a pride march. I mean, they are promoting publicly and so proud that they worship Artemis. It's a huge pep rally in the theater. They reaffirm their convictions about the wrong worship. Why? Because it's being threatened. Verse 29 tells us that the entire city becomes filled with confusion. I mean, this is no little disturbance. There's a procession to the theater. Here's a picture of the theater, by the way. It could hold up to 24,000 people, and that was a lot of people in one place back in that day. I mean, for us here, it's a crowded basketball game or a very poorly attended football game. But this was a big deal back in the day for that many people to be gathered in one place. And these are the well-preserved remains of it today, of the theater there, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. I'm sorry, the temple to Artemis was. Not this theater, but the theater's still there. I mean, this is like a crowd rushing together into Thomas and Mack at UNLV, but not for a basketball game, but for a riot. And a pep rally to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And on the way, they grab two of Paul's traveling companions in his ministry, Gaius and Aristarchus. And being grabbed by an angry mob is not something that most people would want. But Paul apparently has not been found by the mob yet, and he wants to run right into the thick of things in the theater. Now, granted, he's an apostle, but it tells you the guy's got guts. And he wants to, he wants to stand up to this audience and probably preach to it. But he's refrained by people that have some good sense of trying to protect him, some fellow Christians. He's stopped by other disciples, it says, fellow Christians. And even some of the Asiarchs who are in the city or officials who have become friends of his. He had undoubtedly got to know some of the governing officials, and they're trying to prevent him from going in. And the whole theater turns into an uproar, verses 32 through 34. There's a riot being stirred up, so much so that many don't even know what the reason for the gathering is. There's so much confusion. And that's the interesting thing. Like, people sometimes, when there's this kind of thing going on, they just get incited and they don't even know what they're incited about. They don't even know what the gathering is about. They want to be a part of something. And I think here they start to figure out what it's about. But a guy named Alexander is put forward by the Jews, and he was likely a Jew from the synagogue who had rejected Paul's message of the gospel. And now he's trying to disassociate the Jews from the way, the followers of Jesus. So he's a Jewish person who opposes Jesus and the ministry of Paul, and he's trying to protect people from following what he thinks is an erroneous faith, the way. Now, the Jews weren't worshipers of Artemis either. So it's kind of interesting now. You have this different party here that doesn't worship Jesus, doesn't worship Artemis. And so he gets nowhere, though, for 2 hours as the crowds shout him away together. I mean, he's trying to talk to the people, but the crowd, the chants for Artemis just completely overwhelm him. He gets nowhere. The Ephesians are finding that their worship of Artemis is being threatened, and so they're furious. So they're chanting and promoting Artemis. And here's the thing. You challenge what people worship today, whether individually or as a culture, and you will see a similar reaction. I mean, think about what our world values today. If you were to go public speaking out to something that the world values today, it's not taken too lightly. I mean, if I say that I believe Jesus is the only way to God, and I went on the news and said that, I would get plenty of hate mail. You're an intolerant bigot. What about all the Muslims and Hindus and this, right? I mean, you could probably think of 10 other things I could say that it would create a pretty big reaction negatively. Challenge what people worship, whether individually or as a culture, and you will see no little disturbance. In fact, here there's a reaction of rage because their wrong worship is being threatened. And a great way to find out what is an idol in your life is to test your reaction if you can't experience it. Tim Keller says that. He says, if you want to know if something's an idol in your life, see how you react when you don't get it, when you're not able to have that idol, or it's taken from you. If it's not an idol, you might just be disappointed. If it is an idol, you'll be deeply disturbed, maybe even devastated. Well, that's the first truth related to no little disturbance. And now let's look at the second truth related to how the right worship creates no little disturbance among those with the wrong worship. The second truth is this: when what people wrongly worship is defended and not denied, the disturbance diminishes. When what people wrongly worship is defended and not denied, the disturbance diminishes. Let me explain. Picking up in verses 35 and following through the end of the chapter, as the chanting in the theater, great as Artemis of the Ephesians, continues for about 2 hours, eventually the town clerk quiets the crowd. And the town clerk is like the highest city official, sort of like a mayor of a city. Or maybe you say the governor of a state. You know, it's town official comes in, town clerks. And the town clerk was also sort of the accountant for the temple funds. And therefore, the town clerk knows where the city stands financially from the Artemis worship. So being the highest city official, the town clerk is very much interested in communicating to the people the importance of Artemis worship and kind of knows where the city stands in that regard. And when he shows up and wants to speak, he pretty easily gets the entire crowd's attention because they know who he is. And even though they've been chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," everybody sees him. He comes and wants to speak, gets their attention pretty quickly. Everybody stops and they listen. And what he does is he basically reassures them that their city is indeed the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis. He reminds them of that. He promotes it. I mean, they believe that their goddess dwelt in that temple, and he's reassuring them that, look, Artemis is here. She's okay. He reminds them of what historically they considered as affirming and authenticating that Artemis was there, because they had this rock that fell from the sky. It must have been a meteor or something that they believed was from Artemis. They called it the sacred stone. And this was probably something that hit the area and that they associated with the worship of Artemis, like a meteor. And he then says in verse 36 that, look, these things can't be denied. So look, everybody, you ought to just be quiet. You don't need to riot. Everything's okay. Artemis is fine. We're good with Artemis. And he argues that the men that they've brought, these Christians, the followers of the way that they've grabbed, Gaius and Aristarchus, that they're not really sacrilegious. They haven't blasphemed the goddess Artemis. He starts to sort of defend them. He's just trying to quell the riot. He doesn't want anything terrible to happen. The reality is Gaius and Aristarchus are probably, along with Paul, trying to call people out of the Artemis worship. But he seems to think that they're not really, you know, doing anything harmful. And he then provides some good reason to this crowd gone wild. He recommends that instead of a riot, if Demetrius and the other craftsmen have a complaint, bring it to the courts. So he's trying to create order, and he's trying to get them to just follow through the normal legal system. He says there's pro-councils, you know, and the reason he wants to stop or quell anything further from erupting is that this is a he doesn't want to get in trouble with the Roman authorities. And this is part of the Roman Empire. And so he provides some rationality and reason to this angry mob, if you will, and he advises them to go through the court system. But he also warns them of Roman reprisals. Basically, he don't want to get in trouble with the Romans. He don't want the city getting in trouble with the Romans. And so people start to come to their senses, if you will, a little bit, at least in not creating a riot, and the disturbance starts to diminish. What he does is he defends Artemis worship. Here's a public leader who comes up and defends their wrong worship. He defends their idol. And when he does, when their idol is not denied from them, when their idol is not taken from them, everybody's fine. Everybody's happy. I mean, he's reassuring them that there's really nothing wrong with their worship of Artemis, and that Artemis isn't threatened. You're not going to be threatened. We're not going to take away your idol. It's okay. And when everybody goes like this, that they can keep, we can keep our wrong worship, the riot stops. Because they can continue in their wrong worship. They can continue in their idolatry. They can keep with what they wrongly worship. Here's the deal, folks. People are similar today. You and I are similar today. If there's something we wrongly worship, even if it's just at times, and we get it, we're not going to be upset about it because we can get it. Maybe it feels threatened, but then if you're able to get what you want, you stop kind of pouting like a little kid that doesn't get the candy bar in the grocery store. The no little disturbance diminishes when the idol's not denied. People want to hold on and keep what they worship. And what they worship is defended and not denied to them, they relax. Oh, good, we're allowed to keep doing this. Oh, it's okay, you can keep doing that. You know, they feel, oh, good, shoo. But unfortunately, this is part of the real problem. Because in reality, it's not okay. It's the wrong worship. They're still actually stuck in the wrong worship. Yeah, the emotional uproar, the fact that they're not disturbed quells, but the reality is they're still stuck in the wrong worship. Proverbs 14:12 puts this really well. I'm quoting from the NASB here. It says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Isn't that the truth? So many times, we and people in the world around us think that something, oh, that's fine, that's it. Nothing wrong with that. But what if it really is? What if the end of that path, if that path leads to something that not leads to God, and it's not even a path that God wants you to be on, but it's destructive, perhaps even demonic? You see, we can be deceived. People can be deceived. And this tells us that the wrong worship has consequences. So what needs to happen is that the right worship of the one true God, Jesus Christ, needs to be proclaimed. And in doing so, the wrong worship, even the idols that Christians tend to gravitate towards at times, they need to be exposed, they need to be confronted, and they need to be replaced with the right worship, the true worship of the one true God, Jesus Christ. We must not sit back and let ourselves slip into the wrong worship. For every day, there is going to be competition in our hearts for our affections. Every day, something wants to take center in your life. And what's that going to be for you? It's got to be Christ. We must be aware that we are daily tempted and so often fall into the wrong worship. Our priorities get out of whack. And we might not think that it's worship, but functionally it is. And it doesn't mean that we're not Christians. We truly are. Because Christ sincerely is our greatest love. But what I'm saying is there's times when things compete for our first love, and other things become our first love. And those other things are so often the wrong things, even if they're good things. We must also not only not allow our hearts to be ruled by idols, we must help others turn away from their idols. We must help people with the wrong worship turn to the right worship. We must help one another when we are involved in the wrong worship to encourage one another to stay strong in the right worship. For Jesus says, the path is straight and narrow that leads to eternal life. So with that said, let's consider and our challenge ourselves with some of these closing questions. I have five closing questions. We're going to sing a song of worship and call it a day. Number one, what does the world around us wrongly worship? What do you think the average person in our world today, or even in our city, looks to for fulfillment, satisfaction, and security? There's all kinds of things, right? Some of them are easy. Money, sex, success, power, prestige, praise, beauty, image, pleasure, position, fitness, health, recreation, family, relationships, career advancement. What does the world wrongly worship? Because we want to help people. If you want to guard your heart, you want God to guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, you need to know what's going to be tempting to pull you. What's going to compete for your affections this week? There's going to be all kinds of things. You're going to wake up tomorrow morning. You're going to walk around the rest of the day. Whatever you're going to do today, you're going to have opportunities to make choices. What's going to pull your heart away from God? What's going to be directing you towards God? And God can be at the center and we can enjoy other things. It's not like you have to sit and just pray all day today. But what functionally is the most important thing? It's got to be Christ. Number two, what's your reaction like if one or more of the things are threatened or they're taken from you? Do you ever get enraged, devastated, really, really perturbed? Well, that whatever you're upset about could really be an indication of what's really important to you. And again, often these are good things, but they are becoming ultimate things. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a righteous anger about certain things. I'm not saying that things can't bother us. They should. But ask yourself the next time you're really upset, why am I upset? Is something that's too important to me being taken from me or being threatened? What's your reaction like if one or more of the things that people wrongly worship or that you may wrongly worship is threatened or taken from you? Question three, what might you be prone to wrongly worship even at times? I guess this really overlaps with number one. Question one, I'm asking you to assess what the world around you worships. Question three, I'm now asking you, what do you wrongly worship, even at times? What are you prone? What's prone to compete for your affections and for your heart? You may know, believe, and worship Jesus, but is he truly Lord? Is he first? Is he your first love? Do you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Or do you slip into, which I believe we all do, into finding satisfaction, fulfillment, and security in other things, even good things? What do you functionally worship day in and day out? We are all prone to this, but with God's help, by his grace, we must resist it. Number four, why not turn from the wrong worship to the right worship? How? Well, we need to turn away from the wrong worship. We call it what it is. We call it wrong. God, it's wrong for me this week to worship my accomplishments in ministry. God, it's wrong for me this week to fill in the blank. Whatever it is for you. Call it for what it is and say, God, I want my heart to be you. I want my passion and priority to be you. And ask God's forgiveness for when your heart goes astray. And go back to the gospel, rest in the reality that Christ died and rose again for you. And that helps you to turn from the wrong worship to the right worship. And number five, how can you help others turn from the wrong worship to the right worship? I think part of it is your example. Share your struggles. I mean, when you can sit down with somebody and say, you know what? I struggle with this, 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 this. It gives you a lot of credibility. It shows your humanity. It shows your reliance and dependence upon God to overcome what pulls you. And it helps people. And also by your love, by your words, by your encouragement, by your prayers, and yes, at times by some instruction of calling people to the light of the gospel. Let's call people from darkness to light. Let's live this out. Let's have our lives be transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And as we experience that more and more, may God use us to help others experience that to the end of the earth. Let's pray. God, we are in awe of you. We are thankful. And we want to say that you alone are worthy of our ultimate worship. And we confess our sins, Lord, that so often other things get put in the place that only you should be. Sometimes that's things that are important, but they're not things that should be more important than you. And God, I pray today that you would hear our hearts of repentance, of turning away from things that we so often allow to be first in our lives. And may that be replaced with you being first in our lives. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Forgive us for turning from you to other things. And may we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. May you be our first love. For you loved us enough that you died and rose again. And you demonstrated that love, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So would you be the center of our lives? In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please? Let's sing.